Thanks for sharing your story, a little bit of your story with us this morning. And again, a tangible, very tangible example of God's healing work through community. So that was a gift to hear that. And it's kind of sad. I love camp. Like I hate going home after camp at 40, even at 45. And again, we want to thank you for making our family feel so welcome in your midst. One, for making it possible for our family to be here, not just me, but for all of us to be here. And we have loved it. Our kids, we sort of have just gone since day one, having a great time with your kids. And so we're so grateful for the privilege of being part of this. And it's such a remarkably beautiful time in the life of your church. So we're just full of gratitude and joy for being part of this. And so with that, I want to talk about being at home in hell this morning. So why don't we pray before we do that? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. God, I'm grateful for yet another testimony of a family that have experienced that. And I love the image of being able to fall back into the arms of a community of God in the flesh showing up when we need it. And so thank you for that story, God, that again is just one of the countless millions of stories of the ways that your people have embodied your love for others and for each other. And so as we come to this final session of hearing the proclamation of your word before we go to celebrate the gift of the family meal, the Eucharist, together, God, would you open our hearts and minds one more time this weekend to hear your voice and whatever it is that you may want to say to each of us and to us as a church this morning. And we make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, obviously, we've been thinking about healing this weekend. We began Friday night with the big story of God's plan to mend the universe. And this concept in Judaism of tikkun olam, to heal that which is broken in the world. And all the ways that God is healing the fourfold divisions that sin has created in our world. The ways we experience alienation from God, our cancer. So as I wasn't saying... I'm just going to start again. Is that okay? We've been thinking about healing this weekend, and beginning with our first session with God's plan to mend the universe. Yesterday morning, we looked at our need for physical healing. Last night, we talked about our need for the healing of forgiveness in our life. And in our final session this morning, we're going to talk about healing one more time. And we're going to consider the question that I left you with last night. But before we get to that, I want to tell you a story. How many of you have heard of the town of Centralia in Pennsylvania? All right. What an amazing story, huh? For those of you who did not raise your hand, let me tell you about the town of Centralia in central Pennsylvania. I first came across the story of this town in a collection of sermons by Lawrence Wood. And... Centralia is in the heart of coal country in central Pennsylvania. And in 1962, a fire broke out in the city landfill, and somehow it made its way underground and reached the uppermost seams of coal under the city of Centralia and started a fire amongst the coal. The townspeople realized this had happened, but figured that it would probably burn out and didn't think anything more about it. But slowly... the ground began to heat, and pretty soon they realized that they were going to have to close down the mines because the fire had not burned out. By the 1970s, The air in Centralia was filled with smoke and sulfur constantly. Roads around town buckled. Trees began to die. The ground whitened as it burned from the heat beneath ground. But they just kind of tried to carry on as life as normal, even without the industry of coal mining to support the town. Until one day in 1981, when a young boy was working on his motorcycle in a garage with his cousin, and they looked out and they saw that a pile of leaves was on fire in the yard, and thinking that someone had tossed a cigarette and set it on fire, he ran out to try and stamp out the fire, and as they were stamping it out, a sinkhole opened up underneath him, and he fell and grabbed onto a root of a tree and held on there about 5 feet below the surface and called out for his cousin, who was able to haul him out. And they looked down at this massive sinkhole that opened up about 350 feet deep, at the bottom of which was burning coal at about a temperature of about 400 degrees Fahrenheit. And finally, the town had to pay attention to what was going on under their feet. They could no longer ignore the fact that there was a raging fire underneath their town. 2 years later, the main road into town completely collapsed, and they were cut off from the rest of Pennsylvania. And so the state stepped in and asked the federal government to come, and they looked and they estimated the cost of digging out the fire and putting it out somewhere around $500 million. And they thought, there's 1,000 people who live in this town, $500 million, 1,000 people, we're not going to do that. And so Congress authorized an offer to be made to the residents of the town. We will give you, as a town, $42 million to leave, all 1,000 of you. And if you'll take that offer, we will then close the town officially, and we'll just wait for the fire to die out, which they estimated would take about 200 years. The offer they made was good for 15 years. You can have your share of that $42 million if you leave. Promise never to come back. Sign that contract. But it's only good for 15 years. Most people took it within 15 days and left. But not everyone. A few people in Centralia thought that this was some big government conspiracy to steal the coal from under their feet and to take their land away from them that had been with them for generations. And so they stayed, and they took their fight to the courts, which is what you do in America when you have something you want to do. And in 1992, the state of Pennsylvania finally declared eminent domain and came in and seized all the remaining structures and leveled them. And so the few remaining holdouts got trailers and pulled them into the town and put them on top of where their house used to be and continued to live there. And under their feet, a fire rages at temperatures hotter than the surface of Mercury and with air more poisonous than that on Saturn. And there are today, apparently, still 10 people living in Centralia who refuse to leave. They are at home in hell, literally. Well, there is another story, a much older story, about someone who makes a similar kind of choice as those people in Centralia, Pennsylvania, still make today. So we're going to listen as Bonnie Rauscher comes up and reads our scripture for us this morning. Thanks, Bonnie.
Well, this morning we're reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was healed. He picked up his mat and walked. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Bonnie. God, another great story that's kind of weird. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem for one of the great festivals of his people. And he is entering through the Sheep Gate, one of the gates in the walls of Jerusalem. And the Sheep Gate is named because that's the place where people bring livestock into the city on their way to the temple to sacrifice those animals for the forgiveness of their sins. And at this gate, there is a pool that's surrounded by some colonnades. And there is a man lying there, probably begging, getting money from the pilgrims who are coming in and all the others who come in through that gate into the city. And Jesus happens to walk by him as he's walking through one of these colonnades, and he notices him. And he finds out that he's been there for 38 years, which is a long time for anyone. But when you know that the average life expectancy for a male in first century Palestine was about 40 years, he's been there pretty much his entire life. Maybe he has the distinction of being the oldest beggar at the Sheep Gate, and he has maybe got the priority, the prime spot for getting people as they come in and ask for money. Well, Jesus looks at him and asks him this question: do you want to be well? Now, we found out later in the story, if you keep reading in John, that this man has no idea who's asking him the question. He doesn't know this is Jesus. This is just some guy walking up saying, do you want to be well? And so as he looks at this man, he has no expectation that Jesus might actually be able to make him well. All he knows is that some random guy is saying, do you want to be well? I'm fascinated by the answer he gives Jesus. I mean, did you notice what he said? Jesus says, do you want to be well? Which is one of those easy questions on a test, yes or no, A or B. Yes, I want to be well, or no, I don't want to be well. But notice what this man doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, duh, yes, actually, I'd like to be well. I've been like this for 38 years, my whole life, lying here on this mat in this colonnade. I would like to be well. That's not how he answers Jesus' question. What he actually says is, well, you see, mister, there's no one here to put me in the pool when the waters are stirred. Someone always gets in ahead of me. Which is kind of a random answer, because the story we heard misses out part of the story that we'll find in some Bibles, but not all, because the important part that explains why he says that is not in some of the earliest manuscripts. But the story is that every now and then, an angel of the Lord would land in the pool and would stir the waters of the pool, and the first lucky person to get into the pool when the waters had been stirred would be healed of whatever afflicted them. And so this guy is saying, you know, I just never get in first.
Someone always gets into the pool ahead of me. And I feel like I've just lost myself again.
And we'll get back to the man at the pool at the Sheep Gate in Bethesda, explain the legend. That's where I am, isn't it? That's where we are. Okay, very good. I'm just saying that if we go So instead of saying yes or no, he answers Jesus in that kind of random way. Instead of answering the question, what this man does is give Jesus his favorite excuse for why he isn't well. I wonder if any of us are familiar with that kind of behavior. I don't know if the Presbyterians have the doctrine of entire sanctification. Do you have that as part of your... Okay. Wesleyans, among whom I have sojourned a lot of time, have this doctrine of entire sanctification. This belief that the work of the Holy Spirit in our life to conform us increasingly to the likeness of Christ, that we can actually be entirely sanctified this side of the grave.
And in fact, I have met someone who claims to be entirely sanctified and has not sinned for 12 years. And I don't question that experience for him. My guess is that even though you don't have that doctrine, if you did have that doctrine, there might not be anyone in this room who would claim to be entirely sanctified at this point in their life. My guess is that all of us have things that we continue to struggle with on a regular, if not daily, basis, whether that's patterns of behavior that we engage in, whether that's attitudes that we hold, whether that's circumstances in our life that we just accept, whether that's sin that we repeatedly do. These are the kinds of realities which we live with and which are not leading us into the abundant life that Jesus offers us. And if someone were to ask us around any of those things, do you want to be well? Instead of answering yes or no, like the man in the story, some of us perhaps would give our excuse for why we're stuck in that place, stuck in that pattern of behaving, stuck in that attitude that we hold, stuck in the circumstances that we don't like but we are accepting every day. Questions like this: do you want better health? Well, you know, I work in the Bay Area in software development. All I do all day is sit at and stare at a computer screen. I mean, that's why I'm like this. Yeah. You know, I'm so busy, I don't have time to cook healthy meals or grow food in my backyard or raise chickens like you're supposed to do. That's why, you know, I'm always in the car going somewhere, you know, and I just eat at McDonald's or In-N-Out Burger or whatever it is that you like to eat. That's why I'm not that healthy. You know, I have this old knee injury and I just don't run anymore. Do you want to be more healthy? Well, here's why I'm not. Do you want your marriage to improve? Well, my husband. You know my parents. I mean, their marriage was a disaster. I mean, and who's really happily married today anyway? Do you want to stop trolling those porn sites online? You know, they're sneaky buggers. That I've got the pop-ups blocked, but they just keep making it through my filters, and I click, and before I know it, there I am. Do you want to be reconciled to that person? Well, they're the one at fault, and they just won't make the first move. Well, you know, they sit in another part of the sanctuary, and I rarely see them anymore. Do you want to be well? Do you want to change? With all that we've talked about this weekend, that's the question that it kind of boils down to, isn't it? We can believe that God can heal. We can believe that God wants to heal, that God truly is mending the universe. But the question remains, do we want to be well? And then there's the wider question that kind of unfolds from that one, which is, do we want others to be well? Do we want to be part of what God is doing to mend the universe? Well, between shuttling the kids to sports and dance class and music lessons and church functions, I'd love to, but there's just no time to do that kind of thing. Yeah. Do we want our neighbor's marriage to improve? Or their family life to improve, or their health to improve, or their financial situation to improve? Well, gosh, how could I possibly go and talk to them about that? I mean, that would be really awkward. I mean, that's kind of like prying into their private life. Do we want reconciliation to happen in all the ways we are divided as a nation? The increasing polarization of our political life, the ongoing inequalities we experience along ethnic and racial lines, whether that's incarceration rates, rates of poverty, graduation rates from high school. Do we want the ever-widening gap along the lines of wealth? Do we want something to be done about that? Do we want something to be done about the differences in how we think about climate change and its impact not only on the environment but upon our poorest neighbors around the world who are the first to suffer? Do we want to be part of God's plan to mend the universe? Or do we think about that and find ourselves saying things like, well, if those people were just whatever. Or perhaps, you know, those issues are just too big for us. What can we possibly do about them? Well, let's go back to the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to be well?" And he replies, "There's no one here to help me enter the pool." And you know, at the end of the day, I actually make a pretty good living begging. And you know, I've been here 38 years. I'm kind of used to it now. And maybe being well isn't all it's cracked up to be anyway. I wonder if any of us are familiar with that kind of thinking. Now, if I was Jesus, and I'm not, but if I was, I think I'd have been tempted to say, well, you know what? I think if I'd been here for 38 years, I might move my mat a little closer to the blinking pool. You know? Duh. I might make an arrangement with one of my buddies saying, hey, the next time the water stirs, you throw me in, and then I'll sit here with you until it stirs, and then I'll throw you in. But Jesus doesn't say the kind of things that I would say. I wonder if that's because Jesus knows the man is actually giving him his answer to the question, do you want to be well? I wonder if he's not avoiding answering the question, but in saying, here's my excuse for why I'm not well, he's actually saying, no. No, I don't want to be well. And my guess is, again, some of us are like that man. That there have been times, there are times, when we lay around our pool, whatever our pool might be, and we have complained about all the reasons why we're still there. And we have convinced ourselves that our situation truly is hopeless, that we will never change, that the world will never change. This is just the way things are, and we just have to learn to accept it and move on. We are at home in hell. At home in that place of alienation that we live with, whether that's alienation from God, alienation from other people, alienation from ourselves, or alienation from the rest of creation. Now, it may not feel like hell, perhaps. Maybe it's just a suburb of hell. Maybe it's just a bedroom community of hell. Maybe we're not surrounded by dying vegetation and the stench of smoke and sulfur like the people left in Centralia, Pennsylvania. But we are living with some kind of alienation in our life, some kind of unreconciled relationships. And truth be told, we've become comfortable in that place. Whether that's because of fear of trying to do something about it, or apathy, or just resignation that this is the way things are going to be. We've learned to live with it. We are at home in hell. Well, what about the guy in the story? How does his story end after lying around that pool for 38 years? Here's how it ends. Jesus ignores his answer. He ignores the excuse he gives and said, okay, sorry, sucks to be you. He doesn't do again what I might have done. Jesus simply, again, looks at this person and says, what? Rise, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at that very moment, he is healed. And he gets up, and he picks up his mat and he walks off. The story doesn't tell us anything else about what happens. There's no, oh my God, look! There's none of that. He doesn't say, thank you, thank you. No, he picks up his mat and he walks off. After 38 years of lying there, he just walks away. Now, again, I don't know what's going on there, but it just sounds really weird to me. Well, later on, Jesus makes his way to the temple, which is why he's come to Jerusalem. And this place, the center of the life of Israel, and as we've kept saying, this place that would have been off limits to this man, even if someone had carried him there, he could not have entered the temple because of his physical condition. For 38 years, remember, he has lain at the sheep gate watching everybody else walk past with their animals that they are going to have the priests kill and sacrifice in their place so that their sins might be forgiven, but never him. And finally, here he is in the temple, taking his place among his people for the first time in worship, in the very center of the life of Israel. And Jesus goes to look for him and finds him and says this, you've become well. Don't sin anymore, or something worse will happen to you. Why does Jesus say that? I mean, the man has been healed. I mean, he's experiencing this whole new life. I mean, he can walk. He can go wherever he wants. Now he can finally work. But he's never worked before. All he's known is that life. And after 38 years of doing something, to suddenly experience a new life, the tug of that old life can be pretty strong sometimes. So I wonder if he's got that cartoon bubble over his head thinking, wonder how old Joe's doing down at the sheep gate. Wonder how much he made today. Maybe Jesus sees what's going on inside him and says, hey, you've been healed. Don't sin anymore, or something worse will happen to you. I wonder if he's already thinking, maybe I'll just go back down to the sheep gate and hang out with the old guys and, you know, kind of miss the smell of the old sheep gate, you know. I miss the camaraderie around the pool. For some of us, it can be easier to be sick than to be well. I've known lots of people in the various 12-step fellowships who seem to be doing really well in their recovery, working the step, working with others, and suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, they relapse. Someone I was on staff with at Mercy Street was doing just that, and suddenly, again, out of nowhere, relapsed. And it just shook us all up, and I went to ask a good friend of ours, you know, trying to help me make sense of what's happened to him. Like, what? How did that happen? And my friend said this. He said, I guess he still isn't ready to be well. And I wonder if that's true for any of us this morning. And how many people do you and I know for whom that is true? How many of our family members and neighbors and work colleagues are living with some kind of awful alienation in their life? How many people do you and I know who might just be waiting for someone to ask them the question that Jesus asked this man? Do you want to be well? Do you want to change? And in asking them that question, we might just help them begin the journey toward the healing, towards the reconciliation that they so desperately need. If God's plan is to mend the universe, to repair all the fractures that we live with, all the divisions that we accept, are we going to partner with God in that work or not? Right where we are. Not to bring peace in the Middle East, but on our street, in our homes. Are we going to work with God to do that? Do you want others to be well? Do you want the creation to be healed? Do we want to be part of the healing that we so desperately need in all the ways we're divided as a society? And what is our part to play in God's plan to do just that? In our marriage, in our family, on our street, in our neighborhood, in our city, in our state, in our country, in the world. What are you and I being invited to do to partner with God in the work of mending all that is broken? I want to end our time together with another story. And it's a story about our friend Sherry Maddock back in Lexington, Kentucky. We were in school with her and her husband, Jeff, and they were there studying missiology, and we're going to be overseas missionaries. But while they were in Lexington, living in Lexington, they felt called to be missionaries in Lexington, to be missionaries to the East End of Lexington, which is the historically most underserved part of our city. And so they chose to buy a house in a very strategic part of the neighborhood on a corner of two major thoroughfares. A lot of the drug trafficking happens one block down from their home. And they said, we are going to live here in this neighborhood, and we are going to learn what it means to love God and love our neighbors right here. Sherry is a gardener. She's now a certified master gardener. That is one of her passions in life. So the first thing she did was begin to plant a garden in her backyard, which is visible and accessible from the main drag where they live. And right behind that yard is a bunch of apartments, single occupant apartments, mostly occupied by people on fixed incomes, mostly people living on Social Security, majority of whom are elderly African Americans. And they would start to walk by to the bus stop and see what Sherry was doing and stop and lean on the fence and ask what was going on. What are you planning? What are you doing? And nearly all of them had grown up growing food. That's just what they did. And so they began to give Sherry advice and start getting to know them. And Sherry, as the early crops started coming on, would start giving them over the fence. There's no grocery stores in our neighborhood. We live in a food desert. There's nowhere to buy fresh produce. And people are desperate to have that. And mustard greens and collards. And so they would start giving them out. And Sherry said, man, if only there was a place for them where they could garden, they would do that. And so she looked across the street, and there was the old Episcopal burying grounds, the oldest cemetery in Lexington, where some of Lexington's elite of society are buried, where there's some of the sons of the American Revolution are buried, and right next to that was a big patch of green land that people were just running their dogs on. She said, wow, like, what if we could plant gardens over there? And they could just literally walk across the street and have their own plots. So she went to the Episcopal Church, the diocese, and said, what are you doing with that land there? Do you have any future plans for it? And they were like, well, not really. She says, what about, could we plant some gardens there? And they said, why would you want to do that? So she started telling her story. Said, you know what, that's a great idea. Absolutely, let's do that. And we'll lay on water, and that'll be great. So they had a big formal opening and breaking ground of this garden, this community garden. And she tells the story that on that day, she was kneeling in a freshly tilled piece of ground and was planting the first seeds with one of her neighbors, this elderly African-American woman. And while they were doing that, she looked around and she said, you know, I've never been over here. And Sherry said, why haven't you come over here? She goes, people like me aren't allowed over here. And so Sherry said, what do you mean by that? Well, tell me about that. She says, well, you know about London Ferrell, right? And Sherry's like, no, I don't know who London Ferrell is. She goes, oh, well, let me tell you. So here comes another story. London Ferrell was a slave in South Carolina who was freed in the early part of the 19th century and moved to Lexington, felt a call to ministry and began a church. And that church grew to become the second largest church in the state of Kentucky, the first African-American freed slave church. And in this amazing way, he became friends with the local Episcopal priest, a white guy. And in the 1860s, a cholera epidemic swept through Lexington. And all the people who could, who had resources and who could, fled the city. Either they went to their country estates or they just went to live with people in the country, and all the poor stayed to die. London Farrell and the Episcopal priest stayed to care for their flocks and to care and bury the people who died. They both lost their wives to cholera during those years. And when the epidemic ended and people began to move back in, they went back to doing what they did, was just being pastors. And when London Farrell died, I think it was only the second state funeral that Kentucky ever had. And thousands of people followed his coffin, and guess where he was buried? In the old Episcopal burying grounds, the only African American to ever be buried in that cemetery. Well, fast forward 100 years, and the cemetery had fallen into complete disrepair by the 1970s. It was completely overgrown. You couldn't even see the tombstones. And someone in the diocese said, "That is scandalous. We need to clean up the cemetery." So they did. They cleaned up the cemetery. They raised up the fallen gravestones. And they put this beautiful black railing fence around the cemetery to sort of contain it. What they didn't know was where London Farrell was buried. And when they put the fence up, they put him outside the cemetery. Completely unintentionally. His tombstone was cracked and was covered over with grass. They never even saw it. But everybody in the neighborhood knew, because there was great pride, that London Farrell was buried there. And suddenly here's the white man putting the black man on the outside again. But they didn't tell the Episcopal diocese. And the church that he founded, that is now another kind of church, came and got his tombstone, took it to the church. And Sherry was absolutely mortified. So she went to Bob Bowl, who runs there, and said, "Do you know this?" And he's like, "No, I've never heard that. That's terrible." And so, to cut a very long story short, last year, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church of the United States came to Lexington, Kentucky, to Christ Church Cathedral, and in a very formal cemetery, apologized, not just to his to London Farrell's church, but to the African American community for their very unintentional insult. And they formally presented the tombstone to his church. And the little community garden that Sherry started is called the London Farrell Community Garden. Now, Sherry did not intend to start off by having a big movement for racial reconciliation in the East End and getting the Bishop Shiori of the Episcopal Church to come. She never, what she did was garden. Was partner with God in the work of caring for the little piece of creation that she had. But out of that very small seed, literally, came this incredible healing and reconciliation. For those of us who are feeling overwhelmed by what we've thought about in terms of what needs to be healed in the world, beginning in the Middle East, what if we don't need to start thinking about that right where we are, but what can I do right here in my backyard? That if I will be faithful in doing that, let's just see what the God of the universe, who is mending the universe, will do as we begin to do that kind of thing. In what ways is God inviting us to do what Sherry is doing? Now, to finish up, it might have slipped our minds because we are at camp and on camp time, but today is the Feast of Pentecost. Today is the birthday of the church. The day when Jesus' friends and followers had been told, who had been told by Jesus, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Today is the day when they were given the power to do just that, because the very presence of the Holy Spirit erupted in their midst. All of them together, men and women, blue-collar fishermen, white-collar businesswomen, the respected and the despised, all of them together in that place in the power of the Holy Spirit, declaring the mighty acts of God in the world. The message that God was finally making all things new, proclaimed in the languages as everyone who was gathered there in Jerusalem on that day for the festival, who would hear that good news and would take it with them when they went home. The good news that in Jesus, God has reconciled all of us to God's self and has reconciled us to each other and has reconciled the human race to the rest of creation. We've heard that good news this weekend, which is good news for us and good news for the rest of the cosmos. And the question God asks us in response to hearing the good news is simply the question that Jesus asked that man. Do you want to be well? And that's also the question that God sends us out into the world to ask. Do you want to be well? We are invited to embody that message by being a healing presence in the world, in our homes, on our street, in our city, on the university campus, wherever we are. We are invited to be peacemakers, to take up the ministry of reconciliation that Paul tells us we have all been given. And by caring for the creation that gives us a home in which to do all those things. And first and foremost, by saying yes to the healing work of God in our own life, out of which will flow the healing of the world. Do you want to be well? Amen.